I remember the spring of 1992. It was kind of a unique time in our life. Heather and I had been in the Bible college, and we'd been in missionary training, and we were three quarters of the way through our training with New Tribes Mission, preparing to go to the Ivory Coast in West Africa. But we had to step out for one semester. We had to step out of school for one semester specifically because Heather was pregnant and she was expecting our second child, our daughter Esther. Esther was due to be born right about the first week of school, and the missionary training program, because of the intense nature of the first month of the linguistic training, they felt it, and still do, that it's important that you not miss anything in the first month. So they asked us to step out for a semester when Esther was to be born then and rejoin the team, which we did later. So we stepped out and we moved back to the Pacific Northwest near Portland, Oregon, where Heather is from and where I have spent some portion of my life. And I got a job doing what I was used to doing, what I was familiar with. I got a job working as a welder in Sandy, Oregon. We didn't actually live in Sandy. We lived in, of all places, it's a real place, Boring, Oregon. Now, when you hear Boring, Oregon, it's just a town. It's not the whole state, although some would differ. We lived in Boring, Oregon, and I worked in this welding shop in Sandy, Oregon, and I worked there as a welder at first, but then they pulled me from the welding line to work as an assistant to the machine, one of the machinists, because they were behind in machining. And I enjoyed that job, but I also knew it was only about a six-month job because we would be finishing the semester and heading back to continuing our last year of missionary training. So we were there from basically January through June or 1st of July, something like that. And sometime, and I don't remember exactly when it was, but in late April or early May, on a Friday afternoon, it was a warm day, and they came around in mid-afternoon and say, everybody knock off a half hour early, we need to have a company meeting. Well, that puts the fear in everybody, doesn't it? About 70 employees between all the departments, and we had a company meeting on Friday, and it looked bad because they had a stack of envelopes. You all know what a stack of envelopes means, right? It was as it seems. The big meeting, the 70 of us, all employees were given our last check. And we were told that, we were sort of scolded, and we were told that due to a lack of performance and a lack of effort and a lack of application on the part of employees, that the company was shutting down and we were all out of work. And they also let us know, and this seemed a little cheesy, so this illustration breaks down at this point, but they let us know that some of you may be called back to work next week. All but about five of us were. I missed 2 days of work. But for the sake of illustration, just stay with me for a little while. I'm going to talk about the nature of that meeting. It was calm. It was not angry. But by the time that meeting took place, the decisions had already been made that were going to take place. It was not a negotiation. Their intentions were communicated clearly, but it was not a discussion. There was not a time of question and answers. There was no negotiation, no question and answers. It was information only. You see, the ramifications of the offenders fell on everybody. And now do you see the illustration developing? This is how it's going to be. Here's how it's going to be. The decision has already been made. The ramifications of the offenders are falling on everybody. There is no negotiation. There is no question and answers. There's no begging out. The decision has been made. The decisions which had already been made were being explained to those who would be affected by them. And in today's text, as we continue this study in the book of Genesis, now in chapter 6, as we continue this study, we're going to see, in some sense, a similar conversation that takes place between God and Noah. Now, of course, every illustration falls apart at some point. But we'll find some similarities in the conversation between Noah and Almighty God in Genesis chapter 6. But first, let's spend a little bit of time reviewing the chapters that we've been through thus far. We started this series at the very beginning of the year. And in Genesis chapter 1, of course, we see a literal six-day creation. In Genesis chapter 2, we see the details filled in, specifically those details which concern the creation of Adam and Eve. In Genesis chapter 3, we saw the fall of man, where sin entered the world. We saw that followed by the curse, but then in the middle of the curse came the promise of God that he would send a deliverer. Genesis chapter 4 is all about Cain and Abel. And in that passage about Cain and Abel, it starts off with of course, with the concept of their offering that they were to give to God. And yet his failure to do that, and because of that he became jealous. Cain became jealous. We saw the concept that righteousness always convicts unrighteousness. We saw that murder took place. We saw that repentance did not take place, and that judgment that in fact took place. And in chapter 4, verse 14, Cain's re-explanation or his interpretation of his cursing goes kind of like this. Point number one, he would be driven from the ground. The ground would no longer yield fruit to him. That he would be a vagrant and a wanderer, that of a somewhat of a nomadic lifestyle. We saw that he would in fact have to fear for his life. And then Cain states this comment that he would be separated from God when he says, "From your face I will be hidden." And in verse 16, near the end of that passage, we then see that Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in a land of Nod, east of Eden. The passage then goes on, and we won't take the time to review all of it, but it then goes on to talk to some extent about Cain's descendants. Then it circles back at the end, and it goes back to Adam and Eve and another son that is born to them by the name of Seth. And the chapter ends on a good note when it says, "To Seth, to him also son was born, and he called his name Enosh. And then men began to call upon the name of the Lord." That concluded chapter 4. I'm going to go ahead and review a little bit more because I think it's valuable for today's text. Chapter 5 was all about the genealogy. And sometimes it's tempting to say, what can you possibly get out of a genealogy? Well, this is the genealogy of the life of mankind from Adam to the time of Noah. It starts off, I'm not going to read it all, just going to read the very beginning and the very end, when it says, "This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them, male and female, and he blessed them and named them man in the day when he created them. When Adam lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image, and he named him Seth. Then in the days of Adam, after he became the father of Seth, were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Adam that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died." Now, if we were to read the whole chapter, we would read something very similar over and over and over again, but for review, we certainly won't do that until we get to the end of the chapter. "So all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. Noah was 500 years old, and Noah became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth." That is chapter 5. Some people are very impressed with the concept of the image and sometimes even hung up. But I think it's important we grasp this simple concept. As it says in verse 1, Adam was created in the image of God, which we saw stated repeatedly back in chapter 1. But then in verse 3, we see that Seth is created in the image of his father Adam. Something happened in between there, and that is the fall and the birth of what we call a sin nature. His incredible age. Yes, they lived a long, long time back then, and there are a number of factors that would affect that. Perfect genetics, perfect environment, more water probably in the atmosphere. We're not scientists and not trying to spend all our time just discussing the science of it. But yes, the Word of God says they did, so we believed it. Verse 5, for instance, Adam lived 930 years. Verse 8, his son Seth lived 912 years. But the emphasis, I don't believe in the genealogy, is intended to be so much about the fact of how long they lived, but the fact that they died. That they died. And this is the fulfillment of the curse that was given at the time that they were told, if you eat of this fruit, you die. Yes, they had additional offspring. We saw lots of additional offspring. Adam had other sons and daughters in verse 4. In verse 7, Seth had other sons and daughters. In verse 10, Enosh had other sons and daughters. In verse 13, Kenan had other sons and daughters. And the point is this. By the time of the flood, the population of planet Earth could have been huge. But we don't know specifically. And yes, death is the inevitable end. And we saw that already as we saw that in the passage we already looked at. But right in the middle of this passage, there is this concept of Enoch. Something that we don't fully understand. God gives us a few details and we accept them by faith because God says they're true. But it says in verse 22, "Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him." Still some more review. Today's text depends very greatly on the review, so I'm spending more time here. Last week, we jumped into chapter 6 about the flood when it says, "Now it came about, when men began to multiply on the face of the land, that daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, 'My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he is also flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were in the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, that they bore children to them. Those were mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and was grieved in the heart. And the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things, the birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." In this passage, first 8 verses of chapter 6, point number 1, I call this, they saw women. That's a little bit nebulous, that's a little bit confusing, but that is exactly that what was said in verse 2. But the thing I wanted to emphasize is not the fact that it happened, but who it is talking about, because there is much argument about this. Who is referred to in this passage as the sons of God? And yes, there are differing points of view. And yes, there are well-respected students of the Word of God who may have a point of view differs from mine, but I thought I would present to you 3 of the most common points of view and share with you why I stick to what I stick with. First is called the fallen angel interpretation. Presents the idea that these called the sons of God are actually fallen angels, we would refer to as demons. Both the book of Jude and 2 Peter refer to angels, to fallen angels who have been kept in bondage since the time of Noah. And yes, it is true that the book of Job 3 times refers to angels as sons of God, but there are several reasons I have concerns with this interpretation. Number 1, demons are never referred to in Scripture as sons of God. Number 2, if the fault of the sin is that of angelic beings, then God punishes the wrong entity because he entirely punishes humankind for it. But last of all, in the book of Matthew, angels are not made to be able to reproduce. So, I personally do not believe the fallen angel interpretation to be correct, though some well-meaning believers do. I don't think so. The despot concept, or the despot interpretation, simply promotes the idea that the expression sons of God refers to men of great political or social or financial influence, and the sin is not that of being unequally yoked, but simply that of polygamy. The problem is we never see that terminology used in Scripture, so I do not believe the despot interpretation to be correct. I believe this refers to a mixing of the godly line of Seth and the ungodly descendants of Cain, the merging of the godly and godless societies. The question is this: are there times in Scriptures where God refers to believing human beings as sons of God? And the answer is yes, there are many of those. Sons of God? Yes, they are. In fact, I just grabbed a few of them for your information. Romans 8, for all those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Galatians chapter 3, for you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Galatians 4, because you are sons, God has sent forth his Spirit. Hebrews chapter 12, it is for discipline that you are endured. God deals with you as with sons. So yes, we understand that God does deal with us as sons, and I suspect or I believe that to be the correct interpretation, but we've got to move along. Some saw giants. You see, the other thing, besides the who's the sons of God, the second thing that people get so hung up in this passage are, who are the giants? Now, some of your Bible translations will say giants in the passage. This translation, the New American Standard, which I use most commonly, says Nephilim. Nephilim, what are the Nephilim? Nephilim, I suppose giants is not a bad translation, although it can mean giants physically. It can also mean those who are giants intellectually, those who are giants in influence, or giants in power. What we do know about them is that they were mighty. They had a lot of strength. They had a lot of influence. The concept of they were of old just basically means we don't have them now anymore like we used to, but they were renowned, that they were well known. But the main thought of the passage was not about the giants, was not about the sons of God and the daughters of men. The main thought of the passage was the concept of the corruption of mankind, the wickedness, the thought that every single thought, every single intent, every single fantasy, every single thing they imagined about was offensive to God our Creator. It echoes what is said in Romans. What then? Are we any better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin, as it is written. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none that does good. There is not even one. And yet Noah found favor. Noah found grace. I'm sorry that I have made them, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Let's pick up there and read the next 10 verses, please. And I know I spent more time in review than I commonly do, but it was necessary because today's text depends very much on the things we've already reviewed today. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked at the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Then God said to Noah, The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms, and it shall be covered inside and out with pitch. This is how you shall make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, and its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark, and finish it to a cubit from the top, and set the door of the ark on the side of it, and you shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. Behold, I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life. From under heaven, everything that is on the earth shall perish. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. The passage I've just read through verse 18 gives us a broader sense of what we're talking about, but the main context of what we're going to be talking about is found only in verses 9 through 15, when God is basically in conversation with Noah saying, here's how it's going to be. The decision has been made. There is no negotiating. The actions of some have affected all. But it starts off with a beautiful concept that I call Noah's position. You've heard me talk about the difference between a position and a condition numerous times in the past. But the basis for understanding the concept of Noah's position is understanding point of view. Let's read verses 8 and 9 and I'll explain what I mean. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the records of the generation of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. Now, wouldn't that have been a cool thing to have written as an epitaph on your tombstone if it would fit? Sounds positive, sounds complimentary, sounds honoring, doesn't it? Let's unpack it a little bit. The basis for understanding Noah's position is understanding that this is how God sees him. Let me say that again. The basis for understanding Noah's position is understanding that this is how God sees him. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. This is how God sees Noah. In verse 8, in the eyes of the Lord. Now, for the sake of application, because yes, we are studying Old Testament history, but it is of value for us to realize when there are things that directly parallel New Testament truth. In our lives as well, the basis for understanding our position is realizing that it is about how God sees us. You know, God sees us clothed in the righteousness of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. If he didn't, we would all be hopelessly lost. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, one of my favorite verses, and I know that there's a lot of pronouns in it, but I think we can understand. He that is God, God caused him, that is Christ, God caused Jesus Christ, who is God the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf. Stop there. At the will of God the Father, our sin was placed on him at the cross. He was clothed in our sinfulness. But wait, there's more. See, the passage goes on to say, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You see, not only did God, in the person of the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, take upon himself our filthiness and die on the cross and shed his blood for it. Not only did he take our filth on him, but he chose to clothe us in his righteousness when we believed. That blesses my heart. I hope it does yours. What a God we serve. The point is, the Father sees us clothed in the righteousness of his Son. Not because we deserve it, we don't. Not because we can earn it, we can't. But it happens on the basis of faith. Righteousness is always imputed on the basis of faith. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, which we use so commonly in evangelism, says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast." Grace comes as a result of faith, not works. Imputed righteousness comes on the basis of faith, not works. Back to our main text. God looked at Noah with, and this is a first mention, favor, which is the same concept as grace, getting something you do not deserve. And that grace, that favor, always comes on the basis of faith. Therefore, when we connect the dots, we can rightly conclude that Noah was a man of faith. Other characteristics described in the passage: righteousness. We've already talked about it. We've already talked about imputed righteousness. We've already seen 2 Corinthians 5:21 and talked about the exchanged garments. We've already reviewed Romans chapter 3 and already been told that no one is righteous under their own strength, under their own effort, not even one. But righteousness comes on the basis of faith. The Apostle Paul addressed that subject in the book of Philippians chapter 3. Righteousness only happens if it is imputed, and imputed righteousness only ever happens on the basis of faith. In Philippians 3, verse 9, but I'll read it verse 8 for the sake of context, Paul says, when he's talking about his old life and how he thought he was made righteous by his personal goodness, he's pointing out how that didn't really work. More than that, I count all things but loss, he says, in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. If you hear nothing else this morning, please remember this: righteousness only ever comes on the basis of faith. It's true now, and it was true 4,400 years ago, roughly speaking, when this big flood happened. Righteousness on the basis of faith. Noah is said to be righteous in the text. Then he uses this expression, blameless in his time. Blameless is an interesting word. It does not mean sinless, by the way, or none of us would qualify. By the way, do we know that blameless is a qualification for church leaders? For shepherds, for elders, for deacons, blamelessness. It does not mean sinless. It is blameless. When Heather and I were living in Idaho, and from the year 2000 to the year 2006, we were volunteers in a volunteer ambulance service there, and we were dispatched by the Clearwater County Sheriff's Office, so we always had to listen to the chatter that went on between the dispatcher and the various deputies. And a deputy would call in from time to time, and they would run a license, a person's driver's license. And it would come back clear or come back not clear. But one of the things we often heard at the end of the license report was this: negative restrictions, that makes sense, you know, no glasses, no nothing. Negative 29. You don't know what it means? Neither did I. What is negative 29? I was so curious, I once called the dispatcher. So what does negative 29 mean? She said it means they don't have any outstanding warrants. It doesn't mean they've never done anything bad. It means there's nothing out there that is not dealt with that can come out from under the carpet and bite them. In some sense, that's what blamelessness is. It doesn't mean without fault. It means whatever fault God has brought to your attention, it is dealt with. There's nothing left under the carpet to come out from under and bite. Noah was said to be blameless in this passage. And then it says this, he walked with God. This expression speaks of a consistency, not of an on-again, off-again kind of relationship, but that he is characterized as having fellowship with the God who created him, and a fellowship that is not interrupted by sin. So these characteristics of Noah we see. Righteous, that speaks of his faith. Blameless, that speaks of his behavior, and walks with God speaks of his character. Point number two, the world's condition, not nearly as good as Noah's position, as we've already seen. Noah became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God. And the earth was filled with violence. God looked at the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Verse 10 seems kind of disjointed. In verse 10, this is the second mention of the three sons of Noah. And we will not be talking about them today. We will give them much more attention in weeks to come as the passage continues. But the emphasis of this point and the emphasis of this portion of Scripture is that of corruption. A corrupted earth. An expression that is used three times in the passage, twice as an adjective and once as a verb. The world was corrupt. The world was corrupt. The world corrupted itself. Now, in point number one, which we have just finished, we examined Noah as seen how? In the sight of God. By the way, that's the only viewpoint that really matters, right? And in point number two, we are also examining the world as seen how? In the sight of God. Point number one told us how God saw Noah. Point number two tells us how God sees the world. And once again, it's the only viewpoint that matters. You see, I don't know with certainty, but I kind of suspect that the world at that time thought they were pretty cool, pretty modern, pretty developed, pretty civilized. They might have even thought it was the dawning of the age of Aquarius. I don't know. You see my point? Now, we live in a world that thinks it's pretty cool, pretty developed, pretty civilized. God's point of view is the only one that genuinely matters. How would he describe the world in which we live? Well, that's another sermon, isn't it? God said corrupt. You know, we've already seen last week and in our review time that the world was exceedingly sinful. We've already seen that it was not only their actions, but their attitudes, their thoughts, their minds, their hearts, their desires that were corrupt. We have already seen in chapter 6, verse 5, that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. We have already seen from Romans chapter 3 that the whole world, even today, is in the same condition. But as a point of emphasis, I want us to look specifically at the word corrupt or corruption. You see, corrupt describes something that is an action in progress. It describes a corruption. Corruption describes a gradual, continuous progression from better to worse. Let me say that again. Corruption describes a gradual, continuous process or progression from better to worse that without divine intervention is unavoidable. Sometimes that corruption is fast, that progress. Sometimes that corruption is fast, sometimes it is slow. Sometimes that corruption is noticed, sometimes that corruption is not even noticed by those to whom it is happening. Usually that corruption is justified. Often that corruption is denied, and frequently that corruption is turned upside down and called something as an improvement when actually God would call it corruption. If that doesn't describe today as much as it describes Noah's days, what possibly would? And God said, this is how it's going to be. Here's how it's going to be. And in point number three, we see God's intention spelled out. The Father's intention. Verse 13. Then God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come to me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them, and behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. This is the way it's going to be. Now, something strikes me, and I don't know if this has ever stricken you before, but God spoke to Noah. You see that? God spoke to Noah. I sometimes wonder, was that a frequent thing? And I can't answer that question. I don't know. We know that Noah had fellowship with God. He walked with God. We know that there was no written word of God for him to be reading at that time. It didn't exist. None of it had been penned. We know that, yes, it is possible to have fellowship with God when he is silent. But Noah is in fellowship with God such that when God speaks to him, we don't see him going, whoa, what? Who is that talking? It's like it's a normal event for him. God talks to Noah, and Noah just listens. No, who are you? None of that. And the first thought we see in it is this: the end of all flesh has come before me. The end is coming. Now, God has already, for our benefit, not for Noah's, but has already made it clear at the end of the other chapter, or excuse me, earlier on in this chapter, that the clock has begun to tick. Before this conversation with Noah, we already know that God has put the clock in motion, so to speak, the actions in motion. In chapter 6, verse 3, we saw it in the review time, we saw this. The Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be what? 120 years. Now, honestly, when I was less informed about the Word of God, I used to think that this was like God was changing the life expectancy, and now people can't live past 120 years. That's why people used to live 900, and now they don't live past 120. That's not what the passage is about. This is about the deadline till the flood. I'm not going to let them live forever. I'm going to send a flood. When that took place, we don't know exactly, but we know that God in Genesis chapter 6, verse 3 says, I'm going to limit it by 120 years from now. The clock expires. The dinger dings. The alarm sounds. There is now a ticking clock till the flood. Sometime around that time, we don't know exactly, God had a conversation with Noah. Sometime around that time, we don't know exactly, Noah started building a really, really big boat. There are some things we can know about the chronology of it, for instance, though. The very last verse in chapter 5, when we were introduced to Noah, we see that Noah was, how old? 500 years old, and Noah became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. That is when we are introduced to Noah. We also know that if we are to steal ahead into chapter 7, verse 6, that Noah was 600 years old when the flood came upon the earth. So we can say roughly, Noah spent 100 years building the ark. That's of value to us. Going back to our main passage in chapter 6, the beginning of verse 13 said, then God said to Noah, the end of all flesh shall come, but it is not instantaneously. You see, even in this passage, even when God is issuing out judgments, he is giving a time, an opportunity for repentance. Because that's the nature of God. We saw it with Adam and Eve in the garden when God said, "Where are you?" We saw it with Cain when he slew his brother and God said, "Where's your brother?" And we see it here where God is giving them an opportunity, 100 years in which time there would be an opportunity for repentance. You know me very well. You know I talk about the subject of defining your pronouns. In the end of verse 13, "For the earth is filled with violence because of who?" You know, them. "And behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth." Who is the them? Who is this referring to? The answer is found in verse 12 and the beginning of verse 13. It's defined in the text by the normal rules of grammatical interpretation. The answer is this: all flesh, all humanity, save 8 people, all flesh, all humanity who is in rebellion against the one who created them and loves them still. And it is that love that would give them 100 years to change their minds. You know, just recently, when we were talking about what is meant by the sons of men and the fallen angel theory that exists there, but in that same week when we were discussing that, we talked about what it says in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. "For God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell." Excuse me. "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them into pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and 7 others when he brought a flood upon the whole world of the ungodly." And it goes on to talk about if God did this, we can expect God to be a righteous God. But right in the middle of that, we see an expression which sometimes goes right past it. You see what Noah is referred to in this passage? Noah is a preacher of righteousness. That guy could multitask, couldn't he? Sometimes I take on too much. Once in a while, some of you guys will rib me just a little bit for trying to do too many things at once. Bill, you want to be a missionary and a pastor, an EMT, and a rent landlord all at the same time. That's only 4 things. Noah had more. What did Noah have going? He was raising sons, feeding a family, gathering animals, enduring mocking, spending 100 years building the biggest boat ever known to man at the time, and preaching. Preaching. He preached because God loves the lost. And God is holy, and God is righteous, and God is just, and he will judge the lost, but he first offers them an opportunity to turn. None of them do. Well, that would be a tough 100 years, didn't it? God is not going to change his mind on the flood, but he gives the lost an opportunity to change their mind about who they are and who God is, and by faith turn to him. Point number 4, and this is very brief, but it says the Savior's instructions. You know, there is nothing inherently different about God who is speaking in the in verse 13 and of judgment, and God who is speaking in verse 14 about deliverance. I know that there's nothing different. This is a triune Godhead who is speaking. We get that. But often, I associate the subject of deliverance with the person of Jesus Christ. The truth is, all text represents God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And just for the sake of a nibble of what we're going to do next week, we see the beginning of the instruction of deliverance, the beginning of the instructions of building a really big boat. Next week, we'll talk more about the symbolisms that exist in the ark. That's not really on today's plate. Our time is up. I just want us to get a glimpse. Because for them, in a physical sense, the ark was God's chosen method of salvation. You see it? And I want us to see some similarities about their physical deliverance or salvation and our spiritual deliverance or salvation. "Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood, and you shall make the ark with rooms and cover it with inside and out with pitch. This is how you shall make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, and its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits, And the details go on and on and on, but I'm going to stop there. This is just a springboard for next week. And this is some of the things I want you to grasp and perhaps even chew on a little between now and then. Number one, God's plan of salvation is specific. It's detailed. Number two, God's plan of salvation is singular. He didn't offer options. It's this or nothing. Number three, God's plan of salvation is designed completely by God. Didn't ask our input on how to do it. Number four, God's plan of salvation must be embraced by faith. They didn't believe God, they didn't build a boat. See where we're going? And we'll pick up there next week. In the meantime, I hope we have got a glimpse of the sinfulness of the world, not just then but now, but the hope that is available positionally if we, like Noah, walk in faith. Father, I thank you for your word. God, I thank you for the examples of those who have gone before us. Some of them are so hard for us to even wrap our mind around and grasp, but God, I thank you for that. Most of all, Father, I pray that you would help us to remember this. They were men and women like us, cut from the same cloth and made out of the same stuff, and who struggled, but at the end of the day, they had the audacity to believe that you would do what you said you would do, and you were who you claimed to be, and you are trustworthy. You are worthy of our praise. You are worthy of our faith. You are worthy of our worship. Let us never forget that. In Jesus' name, amen.